You would please open your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Esther. You know, we plan long in advance for our message series here at Blue Valley, in part so that things that happen for us today can happen when the preaching team has planned in advance, the worship team is able to build a worship service that complements the message, feeds the message. And so we have known for a long time that we were going to be in the book of Esther. As a matter of fact, we began to plan for this particular message series over a year ago, and since it got on the calendar, I've been excited about it. I have been looking forward more than anything else we've done this year to preaching through the book of Esther. And you're free to say back to me, are you nuts? Are you kidding me? We're going to look at what, for many of us, is an obscure book in the Old Testament, and you big nerd, you're excited about it? Well, I actually am, and I think that you will get excited about it, because what we see in Esther is actually a mirror, maybe more so than any other book in the Bible, a mirror to not only the kind of world in which we live, but what we're called to do in the world. Our subtitle of our message series is all about shining in a secular environment. And we can see, if we have a little bit of an orientation at the beginning of this series, why this book will help us do that. This book takes place about 100 years after a king named Nebuchadnezzar rolled into Jerusalem and utterly laid it to waste. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar thought he was doing that just because he felt like it. But the Old Testament lets us know that King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies were actually God's instrument of judgment against the nation of Israel, nation of Judah, and the city of Jerusalem for their repeated and unrepentant sins. He took a secular king, a pagan king, and their brutal and pagan armies, and they became his arm to punish his unrepentant people. This book, the book of Esther, takes place after about 100 years. Now, when King Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem, he took thousands of people into exile. And those people began to live and work and marry and have children and die in the nation of Babylon, which was taken over by a different group and became the nation of Persia, the kingdom of Persia. So that by the time you get to the book of Esther, you've got people who have never known any other home but the nation, the kingdom of Persia. This was all they had ever known. They knew about Jerusalem, and some of their people had gone back to Jerusalem by this point to rebuild the cities, but this was their home. And their struggle in this environment was to live as a religious minority and hold fast to their religious commitments. You see where we're going? They're in a completely secular society, a society that is absolutely hostile to them, and they, as a religious minority, are expected to hold fast to their commitments. Now, guess what? Sometimes they don't do a very good job of that. We're going to see that over the next few weeks. But then, sometimes, they really shine brightly, and we're certainly going to see that. But before we can do any of it, we've got to really kind of dive in and understand the nature of a secular environment, the nature of a dark world. And so today, the message from Esther chapter 1 is going to be a real pick-me-up for everybody in here. Because we're going to have to take a long and hard look at what the darkness is really like around us. So let's go to Esther chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Where it says, "Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces." And you're probably saying, oh, I thought it was the other Ahasuerus. You're not. I get that, all right? Just hang here with me. It always kills me. Every time I read that, people going, oh, that guy, you know? So anyway, in the days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. Now, they operate on a lunar calendar. So what we're seeing here is that there was the six-month festival. Now, what's the purpose? Is this guy just a party dog? Is he just like to throw a big party? No, everything served a purpose, and this served a political purpose. You see, when we're 3 years into the reign of Ahasuerus, who is known in some of your Bibles and known better historically as King Xerxes, when we're 3 years into his reign, he is at a point where he is really feeling it. Really, really feeling it. When he took control of the kingdom of Persia, there was a rebellion among the Egyptians and among the Babylonians, and he forcefully put it down so that by the time you get to the third year of his reign, he's really kind of at the height of his power. He's put down all comers. He is absolutely, finally, totally, completely in charge. So you're saying, okay, I get it. He's got a six-month festival to celebrate all that. No, again, there's a political purpose. You see, having just put down this rebellion, he has a six-month display of his wealth, which is a reflection of his power. He has a six-month display of his wealth, so that everyone would know that he's in control. He's giving out presents. He's giving out food. He's basically buying the love of the people around him. He is pandering to his people by showing his wealth and by giving them what they want. And everything is hunky-dory. You're saying, okay, so he's buying their allegiance. It's more than that. Remember, everything's political. If you're familiar with Western history, and who isn't? I'm kidding. If you're familiar with Western history, you understand that one of the pivotal battles in all of Western history is the Battle of Salamis. The Battle of Salamis was a naval battle between the Persian forces of King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, and the Greek forces. They were roundly and soundly defeated, the Persians were, by the Greeks, and it gave rise to the Greek empire. And all of Western history would have gone differently in all likelihood if the Persians had won that battle. So here's what's going on. He is displaying his wealth, he's displaying his power, he's buying the loyalty of the people that are around him so that they are softened up for his cell. And his cell, 3 years into his reign, is, what do you say that we invade Greece? And so we're told by Herodotus, who is a historian of the time, that after this six-month festival, just like what we see in Scripture, there is a short seven-day festival where the leaders and the rulers who are going to be behind him to make this decision are softened up even more. And that's what we see happen beginning in verse 5. It says, and when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, his capital, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stone. So this is like opulence gone nuts. This is Elvis stuff. You get it? I mean, it's just crazy. It's opulent. It's gaudy. And we know that this is true historically of the Persian people. When King Xerxes, Ahasuerus, is having to run for his life because he's been defeated by the Greeks, he had to bug out so quickly from one of his encampments that he had to leave behind his tent. And when the Greeks came upon his tent, they discovered that all of the furniture was made of silver and gold. And the Greeks, poor at the time, wondered why on earth this wealthy king wanted to fiddle around with the Greeks. So everything that we read in Scripture has been confirmed historically about King Ahasuerus. But it doesn't just stop with this material opulence. Look at verse 7. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Now, what does that mean, no compulsion? Well, the court rules of the time said that no one could take a drink of wine unless the king had lifted the glass to his mouth. Now, thankfully, I guess for the people that really like to tie one on, the king put a glass to his mouth a lot of wine. But here was the different rule. The different rule was, you don't have to wait on me to drink. This is what the king's saying. You don't have to wait on me to drink. You can drink to your heart's content. You can drink all you want. So this is probably a pretty well-lubricated crowd, am I right, when all of this is done? I mean, 7 days of this. And when these men were drunk and feeling it, bad things begin to happen. You see, in verse 9, we're told that Queen Vashti, the king's queen, Vashti, also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to Ahasuerus. So they're in a separate part. They're doing their own thing. Maybe, you know, playing bunko. I don't know. I'm kidding. In verse 10, it says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, names that are on the list of everyone who's expecting here, I'm certain, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty. For she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Here's who his wife was to this man. Nothing but a trophy to be displayed in front of a bunch of drunk men, so that those drunk men can say, attaboy, Ahasuerus, you really are something. She's the most beautiful person in the land. You really are lucky. Not to compliment her, but to feed his ego. But there's actually more going on here that makes this worse than what it seems. You say, how could it be worse than what it seems? There's a collection of writings compiled by the Jewish rabbis who would give us insight. We continue to lean on these things today. Give us insight into some of the details about how they taught these passages of Scripture thousands of years ago. And one of those little writings in the Midrash about Queen Vashti tells us that we need to understand that she was to only appear in her crown. That's vile. Vile. This drunk doofus and all of his drunk doofus friends bring this man's wife before them, completely demeaned, wearing only a crown, so that they could feel better about themselves. Queen Vashti takes an incredible risk in this world, a world in which women are property, to say no. And because she says no, Ahasuerus is shamed in front of the boys. And so that cannot stand. Something has to give. And so he calls his yes men, his sycophants, together. And in verse 16 of Esther chapter 1, one of them, Memucan, a real rocket scientist, as we'll see here in just a moment, speaks up. And he said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all the women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. He says, can you believe this, king? If you let this stand, it's going to be tough in my house. What are you going to do about it? Now, you know how guys will get, right? I mean, you know, are you man enough poking him? You man enough to take care of this? I'm man enough to take care of this myself. So King Ahasuerus has his ego primed for the suggestion. Verse 19, if it please the king, let a royal order go out from him and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be replaced, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all the women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. You think, what? I don't guess that's so bad. But actually, you need to understand what was being commanded here, what was being decreed. She was basically being given a life's prison sentence for refusing to demean herself in front of these men. She was to be out of the king's presence. She was to be isolated in the harem. If she had children, she was not going to have any contact with them again, isolated completely and living in a prison. The harem for the rest of her life. She paid a steep price for standing up to the king. Well, that's quite a world, isn't it? I mean, that's a pretty dark place in which we find the story of Esther taking place. But before we kind of shake our heads and say, wow, it was bad then, let's consider if some of the characteristics of that dark age are alive in our own age. You see, the fog sometimes of the present can deceive us. We can either convince ourselves that things are maybe better than they really are without seeing what has come past and anticipating what is coming ahead, or we can think things right now are as bad as they've ever been because we cannot see what has been behind us and what perhaps lies before us. But when that fog lifts, when we're able to gain clarity historically, one of the things that I always find is that the world is remarkably similar and operating as it always has in the day in which we live. You see, the darkness 2,500 years ago is not unlike the darkness that followers of Jesus are called to live in and shine in. Let me show you some ways that we see then existing now. You see, we find as we look at Esther 1 and think about the world in which we live that the darkness around us is attractive. Now, I don't mean that the darkness around us is attractive in the sense that we want it, even though there is a tendency to look at what is going on in rebellion against God and have some thought that it's fun. I mean that it actually attracts us. It has a gravitational pull that is constantly tugging us toward compromise. And if you could give that gravity a name, it would be the name fun. I went to seminary in New Orleans, Louisiana. The French Quarter fills up every night, and not because it promises to be boring. The French Quarter fills up every night on the promise that you can come down here and have a ball, consequence-free. In fact, there is a name that is used to refer to New Orleans. If you're familiar with New Orleans or have been there a lot or used to live down that way, you know what it is. It's called the city that care for God. If you've got troubles and you've got sorrows and you've got things that you want to forget, you just come on down and hang out with us in the quarter. And there in the quarter, all your troubles will go away and they'll be replaced with fun. That exists in our world. The reason that sin is a problem for us is because sin will always give you a dopamine hit. There's going to be a kind of a relaxing and you're going to feel, oh, okay, well, this is fine. Because you want that, because that is something that you are craving, because that is something that you are seeking, you find yourself being drawn to it. The darkness around us is attractive. The darkness around us is self-seeking. See, if the darkness is a gravity called fun, that fun orbits around selfishness, orbits around self. The king threw a party. Do you want something to eat? Eat all you want. Want something to drink? Chug all you want. You want to exercise your sexual appetites? Everything is free for the conquering. Whatever it is that you yourself want right now, you have a right to experience, a right to have, a right to enjoy. I got in trouble this past week at home. I know that's a shock, but I got in home this past week, trouble at home this past week because I got wrapped up reading a long story in Rolling Stone magazine about Johnny Depp, the actor. He's made $650 million in his career from his movies, and he's almost broke, completely broke, because he adopted a $2 million a month lifestyle. $2 million a month lifestyle, where he said yes to everything, and no did not enter his vocabulary. Now, that's just an extreme case of the selfishness and self-seeking that exists in our world, but this idea that I am owed what I want is at the heart of the abortion debate in our country, where we argue that the woman has a right to life, but the child in the womb doesn't. This is the very center of the sexual rights debate in our country, where the gay couple has a right to expression, but the Christian cake baker doesn't. The darkness of the human heart is ultimately what drives the darkness around us. The darkness around us is self-centered. The darkness around us is also demeaning. Women were nothing but a sexual commodity. And Vashti paid the price, and it's easy to see her as the victim here, and she was, but she wasn't an innocent victim. Because those same writings that inform us about the Old Testament books let us know that one of the things Queen Vashti was known for was making Jewish girls work on the Sabbath in the nude. And so the rabbi saw that what happened to her was something of a punishment that God was visiting on her. Now, what is that reflective of, what we see happen to Vashti and what we understand Vashti visited on these Jewish girls? It's reflective of you have worth if you have power. The equation of the world that says whether or not someone has worth is based on the equation of power. We decide which lives are valuable based on whether or not that life feeds us, or we decide it's important, and the only ones who get to make the decision are the powerful. We do this. We exercise this power equation when we harbor racism in our hearts. We do this when we mindlessly stereotype entire populations as lazy or criminal. When we shrug our shoulders about the plight of border children or treat them like pawns in a political debate. When we demonize our culture and our spiritual opponents. We create, when we do that, a set of winners and a set of losers. The winners are powerful and the losers are weak, and that's just tough for them. The winners have worth and the losers don't. That's what the darkness around us does. It demeans basic human value. And finally, the darkness around us is misleading. It's hard for me not to chuckle when I read verse 20, when this fella says that he's got a great plan. Look at it again. He says, when the decree is made by the king and it's proclaimed that Vashti has to step away and is being consigned to prison, when it's proclaimed throughout all the kingdom, for it is vast, all the women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. Let me ask you something, women. Do you think that really happened? Do you think that when this woman is publicly humiliated, that all the women in all the world said, wow, this just makes me love my husband more. This just makes me want to honor my husband more. No. But when you're dumb, fat, and drunk, you think everything's going to work out, that this is a perfect plan. But instead, what it is really pathetic. What you think is going to help build you up actually becomes the mechanism that tears you down. So this has been pretty encouraging, hasn't it? But now let me get to some good news as we close. Let me get to the gospel. It is true that God's people today live in a deepening darkness. No way around it. We just do. We live in a deepening darkness. So I want to leave you with two things to hang on to. First, from John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, Jesus, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then this, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. The light shines in the darkness. The light of Jesus shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not. Say it again. The darkness has overcome it. Here's the first thing I want to give you. The deepest darkness has no ability to hide the light of Jesus. I said the deepest darkness does not have the ability to hide the light of Jesus. In the South, we say, amen. Do not give in to the belief that the darkness of our secular society has any power over the plans and the purposes of God. The light always prevails. Here's the second thing. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." If I had any power in the world over Christians, I would get right in the face of all Christians and say, quit being a baby. Yes, you're increasingly a spiritual minority in this world, like everybody else that's ever followed after God in the entire world. Like everybody else, you've had it dumb, fat, and happy for 250 years in this country, and now you're getting pushed a little bit, and you're going, oh my goodness. Stop being a baby and stop retreating from the darkness, but jump in the middle of it and hold your light up and be weird. Just be weird. What do I mean by that? I don't mean being stupid about stupid things. What I mean is that it's weird when you stand in the middle of the cultural debate on sexuality and say that I hold fast to a traditional understanding of gender and sex, but I love those who are struggling with it. It's when you put 2 feet in the middle of the debate going on right now about immigration in our country, and you say, you know, I understand that it's a mess, but I have to let my light shine and love people and not stereotype people. It's when you jump in with 2 feet and you say, I stand up for the rights of women in the world in which we live. But the rights of a woman don't trump the rights of an infant. It's a host of things like that. And as long as you're running like a scaredy cat and tweeting and Facebooking, the world is over, you're putting your light under a basket. The light came into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's been handed to you. Get in the middle of it and get weird. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.